All right. As we start our series through Ephesians, I want to provide for you two metaphors for the Christian life. In my life in ministry, I have seen a significant problem, a serious problem amongst Christians, amongst churches, even amongst pastors. And these two metaphors or illustrations, I guess would be a better way of putting it, will help you understand what I'm talking about. The first metaphor or illustration is one that Paul uses multiple times in several of his letters, including Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. One of those places is something that you hear at every baptism service here. Whenever we put the one being baptized down, I always quote Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the illustration there that Paul repeatedly uses for the Christian life is a journey that we travel. But I want to add something to this metaphor, this illustration. This is not from Paul, this is me. And that is, I want to add two ditches. You know, you're walking down a road and there's a ditch on either side. And it's very important that you don't fall into one ditch or the other. The first ditch concerns right doctrine. So the idea here is that all you focus on is right doctrine, getting right doctrine, knowing what the Word of God says, with no intent to live according to what you see. You know, Christian life is all about doctrine. You know, I love doctrine, but there's this ditch that you can fall in and be so focused on doctrine that you never think about, what do I do in light of this doctrine? So you can explain all of the great doctrines of faith, but your life is no different than if you knew it or not. That's the one ditch. The other ditch is called right living. So you've got right doctrine over here, and you've got right living on the other side. So this kind of view, this kind of understanding of the Christian life is that it is all about deeds, not creeds. Life in this ditch minimizes knowing God and studying his word at best and outright ignores it at worst. The idea of this view of the Christian life is that it doesn't matter so much what you believe. All that matters is how you live. Now, this illustration serves to demonstrate that we must be very careful about falling into one ditch or the other. This is a problem I've witnessed in the lives of many Christians and churches. More often than not, the ditch that has fallen into is that Christianity is about right living, not about right doctrine. Not to say that both ditches are not there and people fall in them from time to time, but most often they can fall into the ditch that says we must be focused on how we live, not what we do. Now, there is another illustration. This one's not one that we find in the Bible that I think might illustrate what I'm getting at here a little better, and that is that of a coin. I know we don't really have coins much anymore, but we all know what a coin is, hopefully. Yeah, I think the young people would even know what a coin is. But a coin, of course, has two sides, right? It's not a coin if it doesn't have two sides. By necessity, a coin has two sides. So if the Christian life is like a coin, then one side is right doctrine and the other side is right living. And you must have both, right? You can't have one or the other, or it's not a coin, which is to say, if you don't have one or the other, then it's not a Christian. And so if you focus only on right living, you will not have right doctrine. But if you focus so much on right doctrine, then you may not have right living. And this is something that Paul wants to ensure the Christians in the first century knew. This is why he wrote Ephesians, because he wants them to know that the Christian life is about right doctrine and right living, and the two cannot be separated. And this is also something that God wants us here in the 21st century to know about, which is why he spoke through the Apostle Paul and why he preserved this letter for us until this very day. And this is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called this uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And we thus now flip the coin. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine,
for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Whew. You know, you try to put yourself in the place of the saints in Ephesus when they first heard that letter read. All right, we don't have the privilege of such a thing, and especially when it comes to a letter of Ephesians, like Ephesians, you know, we're all very familiar with it, aren't we? It's not uncommon for Ephesians to be a Christian's favorite book. Very rarely, when you ask someone what their favorite book of the Bible is, do they say Leviticus. But it's in my top, man. I love that book. But anyway, this is the word of the Lord. You know, In preparing for this sermon, you know, I went back and forth. Do I read the whole book? Do I not read the whole book? It's going to take 15 minutes out of the sermon, but this is the word of the Lord. And, you know, as we go into a book like Ephesians, 15 minutes, I'm like, yeah, we got to do it. And so what I did is we got to take that clock down. I trimmed the sermon down, okay? So
mostly in the first section of the sermon, introductory matter. I mean, we just recently had an overview of the book of Ephesians on a Wednesday night, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on introductory matter. And then the greeting that he gives in verse 2, that's a very common Pauline greeting. I've covered it many, many times in the last many years, so we won't have to spend a ton of time on that. And then we'll get to the final section where we'll spend most of our time this morning as I provide a brief overview of the book of Ephesians. And you think, that's going to take a long time. It's really not. And it's going to be really helpful for us as we go into this series to understand the overall message of the book. So while I said that this message is technically on verses 1 and 2, this really is more a message on the entire book of Ephesians to prepare us to go through this book section by section. So we'll get into the introductory matter right off the bat. Much ink has been spilled over arguing concerning who is the author of this book. If you hit up the introductory matter and commentaries on Ephesians, which I have done in the last few months, you find explanations of all the reasons why people reject Paul as the author. I could go over those for you, but it would be an entire waste of time because we only have to read the first verse where it says Paul. We only have to read the first word where it says Paul. Paul is clearly the author of this book. And he goes on to remind us that of that when he gets to chapter 3, verse 1. He says again, Paul, just in case you forgot, the first two chapters, this is still Paul, and he's writing from prison. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 4, and verse 20 of chapter 6. He is in jail. If you know anything about the life of Paul, you know he spent a lot of time in jail, and most scholars agree that this is likely a reference to when he was in jail at the end of the book of Acts. So you can go and read about that if you like, but basically what's going on in Acts chapter 27, or Acts chapter 28, is that Paul is under what we would probably call something more akin to house arrest. And so he can't go anywhere, but he can have people in, and he has to provide for himself. And as he receives guests, one of those guests is his ministry partner named Tychicus, who is the courier and messenger who Paul sent the letter with, as we learn in chapter 6, 21. Now, Tychicus brought the letter, but he didn't bring the letter on behalf of Paul. He brought the letter on behalf of God. The letter was sent under the authority of God, and Paul ensures that we know that when he refers to himself as an apostle. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is to say that Jesus himself met with Paul and sent him on the mission, which is to say that this letter is sent and written according to the will of God, which is what he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Okay, we know the author. The audience. We were looking at the text. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, there is something else that needs to be noted about this. It is possible that Paul did not write the words to the church in Ephesus. There is some manuscript evidence, of course, maybe not of course, but we do not have the original manuscripts of anything in the Bible. We have copies of the manuscripts, and so we take all of the copies and we compare them together, and that's called something, the science of textual criticism. We don't need to get into that today. You know, whether or not he wrote who are in Ephesus, or he didn't write who are in Ephesus, I believe that we have every reason to discern that he did write this to the saints who are in Ephesus. And I'll give you three reasons why. Number one, in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, we learn that Paul spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus among the church there, which was about 10 years before he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. We also know that his ministry in Ephesus was very powerful, and it impacted society significantly because Luke tells us in Acts 19:26 that Paul persuaded and turned away a great many people from idolatry in Ephesus. And then finally, we also know that Paul had a serious concern for the church in Ephesus, and you can go and read more about this, but we see this in this conference that he has with the elders in Miletus from Ephesus, which ended with a tear-filled goodbye. He was very close with the church there. So I think it's reasonable for us to expect Paul to write this letter to the church in Ephesus. He doesn't write to address a specific situation. Instead, this just seems to be more like a general letter. It's not like the letter to the Corinthians or the letter to Galatians where we have specific things, reasons why he's writing. No, he just seems to be concerned for the church in Ephesus, and he wants to write this letter to them. They are the saints. That reminds us of Leviticus. Remember saints? A saint is someone who is set apart. And in Leviticus, we learn that God sets us apart to himself. And so he's writing to the saints who are mostly made up of Gentiles. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 1, where he calls them, you Gentiles. I guess it's not offensive to say you people. He says, you Gentiles. So this makes sense, because if you go back to when Paul was sent by Jesus, he tells them that he is going to be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So this makes perfect sense. Now, as far as Ephesus itself, you know, if you want, you can go and do your own research about what Ephesus was like back in the first century. Ephesus is in present-day Turkey. At that time, it was a very important city. It was a very religious city. Idolatry was alive and well there. Emperor worship took place. It was a city that valued entertainment and education. It had a major library, many theaters, and a massive athletics stadium. And it was an economic city, as it was strategically located on the coast in Asia Minor. So Ephesus was no small town. Ephesus was a big city, vibrant, busy metropolis in the Roman Empire, one of the largest cities of its days, with a population of about 250,000. So there's the introductory material. Okay, I told you that was going to be fast, right? So let's get into the greeting. He opens the letter to Ephesus with his common greeting, which includes his well wishes for the saints. He says, grace to you and peace. So this is a combination of a variation on a common greeting between Greeks and a common greeting of the Jews. So first, the common greeting among Greeks was kyrene, which is greetings. It's like going up and saying hello. Paul doesn't just want to say hello, and so he takes that word and he instead says charis instead of kyrene, and charis means grace. So Paul doesn't just want to say hello, he wants to draw their attention to what it is that connects them, what it is that that strengthens their relationship, what it is that in fact defines their relationship, which is the grace of God. He's reminding them in this one word that these saints in Ephesus are nothing apart from the grace of God. He's reminding them that the salvation that they enjoy in Christ, that which unites them, of course, is also all of grace. He is calling to their attention that without grace, they have no hope now or in the future. Grace. Grace to you. And peace. Shalom. So he wants to remind them that because of God's grace, they are now at peace with God through the gospel, which is to say, because Jesus died for their sins and rose to give them life, they have peace with God. You have peace with God if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, you are not at peace with God. You are an enemy of God. But the saints there, because they've put their faith in Jesus, they've repented of their sins, they are at peace with God. But you see, Paul doesn't just want them to have peace with God. Of course, that above all, right? You know, peace with God is better than... or I'd take peace with God and still be at war with everyone, right? Peace with God is the top. But I think Paul also wants them to have peace in all of life, right? Peace is a good thing. And so I think Paul wishes for the church in Ephesus that they can have peace in their homes and peace in their communities, peace in their church. And so, you know, it's really a holistic wish upon the people. Grace to you and peace. Peace with God and peace with your fellow man. And to be sure, Paul wants them to have the confidence that they can have grace and peace. And so what does he do except tell them where their grace and peace comes from? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will discover through our study of Ephesians, the God of Paul and the God of the Ephesians and our God is the triune God. He says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which you might say, but where's mention of the Spirit? Well, he actually doesn't mention the Spirit explicitly, but the Spirit is here because the only way that we receive grace and peace from God is through the Spirit. So it's from the Father and from the Son, but it's through the Spirit. And so this is what Paul wants them to know, that their grace and peace is dependent upon where it comes from, which is God. And if it comes from God, then they can be sure that they can have it. There it is. There's section one and section two. I told you it was going to be quick, right? Now we'll get into section three. Let's just slow down a little bit. Here I'm going to give you an outline and a brief overview of Ephesians. This is going to be our roadmap for the next, I don't know how long.
I don't know. But I do know next Sunday I'm preaching on verses 3 through 14, which is going to be crazy. Crazy! It's going to be fun. But this is what you need to know. Ephesians breaks up into two sections really nicely. And that's, I think, the way that Paul intends us to consider the letter of Ephesians. You've got the first half, the first side of the coin, and then you've got the second half, the second side of the coin. The first section, chapters 1 through 3, addresses right doctrine. In other words, what we find in Ephesians 1 through 3 is what God's people must believe about God. So for the first several messages, for the first half of the sermon series anyway, we're going to be narrowing in on theology. I love theology. I don't know about you, but if you're thinking, you know, I'm really more practical, theology not so much, you need to change the way you're thinking. I'm right here, just so you know. I love theology. If you don't love theology, you're wrong. You really should love theology. We have three chapters of it. The first half of the book is all theology. What we find in the first half of Ephesians is nothing but indicatives, which is to say objective statements. And we're going to break it down more as we go through it, but it basically covers three subjects. It covers the centrality of Christ in redemption, and the centrality of Christ in the church, and the centrality of Christ in God's plan. You see, it's all about the centrality of Christ. The focus on chapters 1 through 3 is Christ, and whether it's in relation to redemption or the church or God's plan, it's all about Christ. And we see this just from one phrase, which is found all throughout the first half of Ephesians. And that phrase is in Christ. So, you know, if you want to look through real fast and follow me along here, I'm going to show you twelve examples of this. Chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them the saints who are faithful in Christ. And chapter 1, verse 3, he says they are blessed in Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, we learn that God's purpose is set forth in Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, we learn that we put our hope in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 20, we learn that God works his power in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, we learn that God raises us and seats us with him in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 7, we learn that God will show his kindness to us in the future in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, we learn that we were created in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13, we learn that we are reconciled in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, we learn that we are partakers of the promise in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 11, we learn that the eternal purpose of God is realized in Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. In other words, when it concerns right doctrine, whether we're talking about the church or salvation, or God's plan or anything, Christ must be at the center of it. You know, whether you're preaching from Ephesians or you're preaching from Leviticus, it is about Christ. So in the first half of this sermon series, we'll be talking about Jesus. We will discuss doctrines like election and adoption and atonement and justification and sanctification. We will venture into ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, pneumatology, which is study of the Spirit, and even a little bit into eschatology, the study of end times. But the foundation of it all will be Christology, the doctrine of Christ. So we will start our study of Ephesians where Paul starts it, with doctrine, because doctrine is the foundation. It is where we must start, but we must not stop there. We must not stop there, because Christianity is not just about doctrine. Remember, we need to be careful about falling into that ditch and ignoring what is the second half of Ephesians, namely a call to right living. So yes, Paul spends half of the letter discussing doctrine, but after that comes time for action. So now that we know what God has done for us after studying the first three chapters, it is time to find out what we should do
for him after that. And this emphasis is demonstrated by the sheer number of imperatives found in the book of Ephesians. 39 of 40, which are found in the second half. 39 of the 40 imperatives, that is the commands, the things that we are to do, 39 of the 40 are found in the second half of Ephesians, where we where Paul narrows in on this this illustration of the Christian life as a journey. It's a journey to walk. Remember, he doesn't talk about the ditches. That's just me throwing something else in there. But he focuses on the Christian life as a journey. This is a path that you walk. And so right when we get in Ephesians 4, verse 1, right the very first thing he tells us when it comes to the imperatives, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord Jesus, urge you to walk. Walk the walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then when we get down to chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, he makes clear that there are two ways to live, only two ways to live. You either live for yourself or you live for Jesus. He tells them not to walk as the Gentiles do. That's a reference to the world, those who are unbelievers, those who are alienated from God. And then in Ephesians 5 verse 1, he encourages the Christians in Ephesus to walk in love. And in verse 8, he says to walk as children of the light. And then finally, in verse 15 of chapter 5, again, we see him focus on this illustration. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So your life is a journey. And if you're going to take all of that right doctrine and understand why the doctrine is there, then you must apply it. You must think about how you ought to live and what it will result in if you do that. If you do what the scriptures call us to do, especially in the book of Ephesians, it will lead to more unity and fellowship here among us as believers. It will help us to be more loving and less hateful, which is something this world needs a lot of right now. It'll teach us how to function, not just in society, but in our homes and in the church and in our workplaces. And it will prepare us to live successful lives as we battle against the world, the devil, and sin. This is what we must be mindful of as we go into our study of Ephesians. The fact that there's an inextricable connection. I love that word. Inextricable means it can't be disconnected. It must be connected. There's an inextricable connection between what we believe and how we live. So somebody this week, I met for the first time, asked me, well, I asked that person what they knew about our church and what they knew about me. And he responded by saying, what would you want people to know about you and your church? And this is what I said. I said, I would want people to know that we believe that doctrine matters. You don't want people to know that we love our neighbors? Well, if doctrine matters, then we will love our neighbors. You don't want people to know, you know, that there's a great deal of unity and fellowship in your church? Well, again, there will be a lot of unity and fellowship in the church if doctrine matters. You know, you don't want people to know that you have a church full of husbands who lead their wives and wives who submit to the husbands. If doctrine matters, husbands will lead their wives and wives will submit to their husbands. You see what I'm getting at here. There is an inextricable connection between what we believe and how we live, which means you can't have doctrine without devotion. If you want to be devoted to God in how you live and what you do and how you think and what you say, then you have to have doctrine. You see what I'm saying? If you don't love theology, you need to change. I'm not saying that you all have to pore over a systematic theology all week, you know, and that you have to have a bookshelf full of books, although I highly encourage both of those things. You know, I'm not saying that we all have to be very academic in our approach and dive into the deep things of God, although, you know, how's that not going to help? The point is that we all have to love theology and, you know, You're going to have to learn to, because we got three chapters of it. Now, don't think there's not going to be any application in the first three chapters of Ephesians. I'm going to make applications all over the place, right? You know, I don't ever want you to leave this place thinking, what am I supposed to do now? So don't worry about that. There's going to be application. But, you know, to understand what that application is all about, we're going to have to get into the doctrine, into the theology, because, you know, you can't have doctrine without devotion. You can't have right living without right belief. You can't have good theology without good works. You can't have orthodoxy without orthopraxy, right? Those are just fancy words that mean right beliefs, orthodoxy, and right living, which is orthopraxy. And the thing we need to understand, the thing that Paul teaches us this morning, is that right living depends on right doctrine. So the first three chapters, he doesn't tell us to do anything. You see that? There's an order to this that must be followed. It must start with right beliefs. It must start with right doctrine. It must start with good theology, which then leads to right living. So right living must be built upon right doctrine, which means that the more you know God and his word, the more you will love and worship him. The more you get right doctrine, the more you will love God and love others. But we must not be fooled into thinking that we can be so focused on good living that we give no thought to right doctrine. And we must not be so focused, think that we can be so focused on good doctrine to think that we won't have to think about right living. You know, they're the two ditches we want to avoid. We want to live with balance. Paul has set us off on a Christian life, which is illustrated by walking down a road. And we need to stay on that road. We need to be careful of the two ditches. As I said, the Christian life is a coin, but for it to be a coin, it must have two sides, which means we must labor to have right doctrine so that we will then labor to pursue right living. This is what we see when we consider Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is what I want us to keep in mind as we work our way through the series on Ephesians, because this is what the Christian life is all about: good theology and good works, right belief and right living, doctrine and devotion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for